We have gathered together to glorify God. But what does that mean, to glorify God? It is to actively acknowledge or to extol who He is and what He has already done. We glorify Him. Last week we talked about Paul's prayer for the church and called it an audacious prayer. This is the way one person put it. No prayer that has ever been framed has uttered a bolder request. So if you have that in the back of your mind, that no prayer has ever been framed that uttered a bolder request, now listen to what he says in the doxology that follows. This is Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What's the difference between a doxology and a benediction? This is graduate school test here. What's the difference between a doxology and a benediction? A doxology is where we give praise and glory to God. It's where we are praising Him. And a benediction is when He is blessing us. You know, sometimes at the end of the sermon, I will sort of read a doxology, and then I'll raise my hands for a benediction. So in the doxology, we are praising God, and in a benediction, He is blessing us. This text is a doxology. This is Paul praising God. Now, we can learn things about Him, and we can turn this into a benediction, or we can turn it into a blessing. But in this text, it is, to God belongs all glory and all honor and all praise, and we are ascribing it to Him. We are speaking about His great name. And in essence, this is what the Christian life is all about. This is what preaching is all about. It is about seeing God as He really is, seeing God in all His glory and responding to it. Now, seeing God as He is and responding to His glory, it doesn't seem very practical, but it is. It is the medicine, as it were, that we all need, no matter where we're at. No matter what we struggle with, we need to see God as He really is. We need to see His glory as it really is. So anyway, Paul is saying that God here is almighty. He is what? He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine. So Paul is saying that God is almighty, that He is great. This God, He speaks and it is. His word has creative power. He decides and it happens. And God always acts consistent with His character, and God always acts to fulfill His plan or His decree. God is always working everything together for good. Everything is under His control. So the first thing that Paul is telling us is that God can do anything. God can do, more specifically, anything that His character delights in. And therefore, God's people can do anything as they delight in the character of God. As we seek to carry out God's purpose, great things can happen. I want you to take you back to a statement that Jesus made in the Gospel of John, which is absolutely breathtaking in its scope. Sort of what Paul is saying here, that even though he uttered the most audacious prayer ever imagined, he goes in the very next sentence and says, but God is able to do even more than that. Listen to this. This is from John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I hope you captured that. as we delight in the character of God, as we sincerely desire Him to be glorified and honored and praised, God will use us to that end. If we ask for anything, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, I will give it to you. That's sort of what Paul is saying here. Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine. Now, every Christian, I take it, in one degree or another, they all confess that God is sovereign, that God is in control of everything, that God is God. And we, as Presbyterians, perhaps, we camp on this doctrine. We say that, yes, God really is God, and yes, God is really in control. And we profess this truth very loudly, but we often don't believe it. At least I don't. Maybe I should just keep it to myself for now. You know, I confess that God is sovereign, but I still worry. I'm still concerned about this thing that happened or that thing that might happen. But I confess that God is sovereign, that God is control, and that God is working all things together for good, but I don't always believe it. And I think that I'm not alone. There's often a rather large gap between what we confess and what our functional belief really is. God is almighty, and nothing is impossible to Him, but I worry. I say God is really not in control. God really doesn't see, at least not in this situation. In fact, I think maybe God doesn't even care about this one. But I forget about nothing is impossible with God. Or I can do all things together or through Christ who strengthens me. But if you can change that around and turn it into a positive, as I follow God, as I seek to glorify Him, as I trust in the power of God, as I walk in the way with Him, meaning I am seeking to bring glory and honor and praise to His name, nothing is impossible. Nothing. I think that's what Paul is trying to get us to understand in this text, that God really is absolutely sovereign, in control over everything, and you can trust Him. In fact, these things, these God-glorifying things, these things that God has promised in His Word that would happen, they're happening all around us all the time. If we had eyes to see how God is getting glory in this situation, in that situation, in this trial, in that grief, in this elected official, in this one that just got disgraced, God is getting Himself glory in all of these things. They're happening all around us. God is being, in the midst of it all, God is being glorified. God is being praised. God is being worshipped. And God is even being enjoyed in all that He does. So far in the book of Ephesians, He has taken us through this amazing plan of God in the first three chapters. This is who God is, and this is what God has planned for the world, and it is absolutely astonishing. And then in verses 4 through 6, He's going to say, this is what the church ought to be. This is how Christians ought to behave. And in between this massive vision of God and in this practical outworking of it in the church, He puts both this prayer and this doxology, that we would realize before we enter into the fray, before we go into the front lines, as it were, of the Christian life, that we realize that God really is in control and that He is working all things together for good, that He is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or think. So in this transition between the two sections of the book, He is assuring Christians of the infinite power of God. And this infinite power of God is at work in them. It's not some outside force out there, but it is within us as believers. And therefore, we can do these things. We can accomplish what God has purposed for us and what God has purposed for the church. Ephesians is a book written to the church, about the church. And we're going to get into the details later, but first we've done the plan of God. But what is the church? The church is God's new creation. The church is God's new humanity. One person put it more inventively by saying that the church and the individual members of the church are God's secret agents in the world, seeking to bring glory, His glory, into every corner of life. We're God's secret agents in the world. The church is a kingdom colony in which the new life of Christ not only comes to us, but it comes through us in the lives of other people. In this kingdom of God, it is spreading in every direction, in every widening circle, sort of starting with the church. So Paul's just prayed for the church. He's prayed for the believers in the church, and he's prayed for these four astonishing things, that God would give them strength, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, that they might know the surpassing greatness of the love of God for them, and that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he says, these are the great things that I ask for you, but God can do even more. So I want you to notice just two things. And just because it's a two-point sermon doesn't mean that it's short. It's just 2 points. First, the limitless power of God for the church. And secondly, the narrow-minded focus of the church. But first, the limitless power of God for the church. Paul here is praising God for his infinite, unlimited power, his undiminished ability. He is able to do more than we ask. But he didn't just say more. He's able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine. So how do we try to measure what Paul is saying here? He just uttered the most audacious prayer ever on record. And he says God can do more. God can do abundantly more. God can do abundantly more than more. It almost sounds foolish to add all these adverbs to it to make it sound bigger, but that's what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to make it sound astonishingly large because he's talking about infinite power. He's talking about infinite power that dwells within believers. He's trying to convince us of it, as it were. God can do even more than Paul asked. Then he says God can do immeasurably more than even Paul imagined or than even Paul thought. And he can do immeasurably more than we think. He's piling up superlatives to emphasize this. God can do superabundantly more. God can do vastly more than more. God can do far more abundantly than and beyond. How about this one? To infinity and beyond. Right? He can do that. So words sort of fail Paul here as he's trying to describe this. That the power, the presence, the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you as believers. It dwells within us as the gathered church. It is within us as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission. So Paul wants the church to know the limitless power of God in this doxology. God is not limited by our prayers. God is not limited by our imagination. Well, what about our church? Maybe you've noticed that there's gaps in the pews, and we're not quite full yet. You know, our church really could use some more people, could use more staff, could use more money. You know, we're not as strong as we once were. We can't do the things that we once did. We had more ministries in the past. We had more people in the past. We're kind of short on supplies. We're kind of short on power, aren't we? Well, we can't do what we once did. In fact, just a little pastoral word, if I could put my neck in the noose here. There is sort of in this church sort of an institutional weariness that we're not as strong as we once were, that we can't do what we once did. And we look back to the past with longing, but we don't always look forward to the future in hope. Because we can't do it anymore. I hope that this sermon is a cure for that to some extent. Because if you think about it, every church could say that. Well, we're missing this, and we could use this, and we could profit if we had this, that, or the other thing. In fact, when I was ministering in New England for 10 years, one of the things that we often said was, we are opportunity rich, but resource poor. There's all kinds of people here who don't believe or who used to believe or have a distant memory of Christ, but they're not even attending church. So there's rich opportunity, but we just don't have the resources. And the church almost in any age and at any time could say this. They could look at the things that they don't have. We could look at the things that are missing. We could look at the things that make us incomplete. Paul wants us to see that the power of God dwells within us. And if you can focus on that, all those other things, as it were, will take care of themselves as we focus on the limitless power of God that dwells within us. We have God Himself available to us as we do church together, as we do ministry together, as we seek to glorify His name, as we seek to spread His fame. We have the limitless power of God given to us. So in one sense, we can never ultimately say we can't, because God is within us. How do we know? How do we tap into this power? How do we tap into this limitless power of God? Where do we find it? He says, well, it's according to the power that is at work within us. It's not really, it's according to the power that's work within us. Within the church and within every believer is the power of God. Power of God to worship, power of God to serve. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. That's really what he's getting at. Christ dwells within us by faith. Charles Hodge put it this way: no definite bounds, therefore, can be set to what they may expect in whom Christ dwells and who are the objects of his infinite love. So we already have the power of God to do great things for God. We as a church, we may lack the vision to do great things for God. We may lack the courage, we may lack the conviction, we may lack the faith, we may lack the willingness, but we don't lack the power. The power of God is within us as believers. So do you, as you're sitting in the pews today, do you expect great things from God for the future of the church? Do you expect great things from God for the future of this church? Are you an optimist? Are you a pessimist? Are you a realist? Or, contrasting all those three things with, do you believe this text? Because I think believing this text makes you even more than an optimist about the future of the church, about what God is about to do. So what is your vision for the church? Where will this church be in 5 years or in 10 years? Where will we be in 1 year? Do you have any encouragement as to what God is about to do? It can happen. In the year 1870, the Methodists were getting together in Indiana. They had their convention, and they had it at a local school, and they allowed, or college actually, and they allowed the president of the college to speak to them. And this is 1870. And the president of the college in 1870 was trying to encourage them, we are on the cusp of an age of great invention, and great things are going to happen. You know, in fact, one day he actually said this in a speech to the Methodist church. He said, one day men are going to fly through the air like birds. But the bishop, the presiding bishop, he said, that's not going to happen. You know, flight, obviously, according to the Bible, is reserved to the angels. So it's heresy to say that men are going to fly like birds. And so he actually called it heresy, what the guy said. And then he went home, and he was still so worked up about this, he told his two sons, what a foolish thing it is to think that men are going to fly in the air like birds. His two sons were named Orville and Wilbur Wright. It actually can happen. Can we grow this church to 350 or 400 people? Can we plant other churches? Can we send more missionaries? Can we? Do we have the power? Do we have the ability? Well, yes. We have resurrection power within us. We have God Himself with us. What can't God do? He can do anything. He can do anything with broken instruments just like us. He can do amazing things with a crooked stick. Paul says earlier in Ephesians that Christians, he prays that Christians might know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one that is to come. Again, Paul's trying to get us to understand that He dwells within us and that His boundless resources are ours in Christ, that we can accomplish great things for God. So why did God give this power to the church? This is earlier in Ephesians chapter 3. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He has given power to the church that His wisdom would be known, that his greatness would be known. Maybe I could expand it to his glory would be known. Through the reconciling of the world to himself through the gospel, God is making a name for himself, and he's using the church to do it. So why was this power given to the church? To triumph through the gospel, that the gospel may have free course in the lives of many people. Power was given to the church to do great things for God. Now, the church, in fact, I said this in the Sunday school class, the church isn't the building. As beautiful as this building itself does absolutely zero ministry. It's a place where ministry is done. The church isn't the building. The church is the people. We are the church. We are the ones in whom the Spirit of God dwells. It's not the building that God dwells within, but he dwells within us. This is the place where we commit ourselves to making disciples of all the world. But this is just the place. We are the people. So what are we expecting God to do in the next 5 years? Maybe make it more specifically. What are you praying for God to do in the next 5 years? What can you imagine? What can you ask or imagine that God might do in the next 5 years? God can do even more than that. How will you participate in what God is doing here in the next 5 years? What will you do with the power of God that dwells within you? How will you glorify God in this place? How can God do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine? Matthew Henry put it this way in his commentary: there is an inexhaustible fullness of grace and mercy in God, which the prayers of all the saints can never draw dry. Whatever we may ask or think to ask, still God is able to do more, abundantly more, exceedingly abundantly more. So can I challenge you to expect great things from God for yourself? Meaning that you could do great things for God. Could I challenge you to expect great things for the church? And even great things for the future ministry of the church. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine. So that's the limitless power of God in the church. Second point, the narrow-minded focus of the church. We seek to glorify God. That's all that we do. We are narrow-mindedly focused on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and how we might reflect that glory, how we might bring him that glory, how we might spread that fame. That's what we exist for. We exist to glorify God in the church. And we have to admit, therefore, that we are a little narrow-minded. We're sharply focused, as it were. Maybe you haven't had this experience, but I have it quite often when people say, you know, you're weird. You ever had that? You're weird. You're strange. You're a little odd. And I have always, almost without exception, once I got out of high school, I didn't like it when they called me that in high school, but after that, as I thought about it a little more, I thought, that's great, because I am. I'm a little eccentric. I'm a little weird. I'm a little narrow-minded. I'm a little focused upon the glory of God in Christ, and that sets me apart from most of the people in the world. So it's okay to be narrow-mindedly focused on the best things. Notice what he says in the text, though. To him, in verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. When? Throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So we glorify God in Christ. As we are united to him, notice the connection between the church and Christ. Now, we can often say, well, Jesus Christ glorifies the Father, and that's true. But we can also say, because of this text, that the church glorifies God. As we are attached to Christ, as Christ does his work through us as the church, we glorify God. When we dwell in Christ, and when we live in Christ, and when we labor for Christ, we reflect the glory of God. So the highest calling in the church is to praise God, to worship and to adore him, to reflect and to acknowledge and to proclaim his glory, to delight in his character, to delight in his purpose, to bring all things together in Christ. And that's what we do here in this building that was set aside for the glory of God. But we don't just do it in this building. We do it as believers everywhere we go. Everywhere the church goes. Everywhere the people in whom the Spirit of God dwells go. We glorify God as we raise our children, as we help our grandchildren. We glorify God in the workplace. We glorify God everywhere that we go. And we glorify God now and forever. Throughout all generations, forever and ever. One translation could put it this way, to all generations of an eternity of ages. Have you prayed for your great, great grandchildren? Have you even thought of that? You know, we can't pray backwards, but we can pray forwards. We can pray for the next generations. We can pray for the generations that come after that generation. We can pray for future generations. So again, Paul, this to all generations forever and ever, he's piling up expressions to express what is inexpressible. Now and always, in every age, throughout eternity, may God receive glory. That's what he's saying. May he receive glory in Jesus Christ, and may he receive glory in the church. May the church shine, not only today and tomorrow, but for an eternity of ages. May the church bring glory to God. So pray for your great-great-grandchildren. We are a church to proclaim and to acknowledge the glory of God. Do you think we can do it? Do you think we can do it in this world with so much opposition? Do you think we can do it with so many holes in the church, with so much weakness in the church? Do you think we can do it with the philosophers saying what they're saying, with materialists and with the hedonists and with the meism of our current generation? Do you think we can do it with a man-centered Christian faith? We are so few. Do you think we can do it? Shouldn't we just play it safe and just be sort of middle-of-the-road conservatives and not really expect too much? That way we will never be disappointed. Shouldn't we have a safe plan B? Hernando Cortez, he had heard about the gold that the Aztecs had, and he wanted some of it. So he got, I think it was 11 or 12 ships and some 500 soldiers and 100 sailors, and he swam to the shores of Mexico, the Yucatan. But when he got there, most people realized that the Aztec Empire, it has been around for a very long time, and they have quashed every army that has come upon them for 600 years. And we have 500 men. And some of them said, we're not going to make it. This is a bridge too far. We're never going to accomplish it. So a few of them said, hey, let's take some of the ships and go back to Cuba so we don't have to risk this. And Cortez found out about it, and he captured the ringleaders, but he punished the ringleaders. But what about the rest of them? You know, these people weren't committed to the mission. They weren't committed to the task. So how can I assure that they're going to be fully committed to the task before us? And this is what he decided. He ordered them to burn their boats. We're stuck on the opposite side of the world with no way to get back if we burn the boats. Yes, I want you to burn the boats. Well, why would we do this? Because if we're going to go home, we're going to go home in their ships. So really what he was after was sort of a total commitment of those people, those 500 people, to conquer the Aztec Empire. That's the kind of commitment, I take it, that we need. That's the kind of response, I think, that Paul is asking of us when we realize who God really is and what God has already done for us in Christ and the power of God that dwells within us. So do we believe in the mission of the church? It really is an all-or-nothing commitment, or at least it ought to be. We are to glorify God now and forever in the church and in Jesus Christ. Are you willing to burn your boats for the glory of God? Are you willing to, I could put it another way, to forsake your idols for the glory of God? Are you willing to scuttle your plan B or your safe, you know how in the Army they say, well, we have a backup point. You know, if we're going to go forward, but if something goes wrong, this is the rally point back here. We don't have a rally point because the church isn't going to fail. So we're going to go forward in faith. We're going to march into the jungle, as it were, believing in our mission. We are dedicated to the glory of God in the church and in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to encourage you to burn your boats for the glory of God as we go forward as a church. But then at the very end of this text, Paul says the little word, amen. What in the world does that mean? This is perhaps the second most universal word in all of language, followed by ma. Amen is second. It's used almost in every language and every culture, at least many of them. But what does it mean? Amen really is a confirmation of a curse or a blessing. It is sort of an expressing agreement, to agree with a doxology or to agree with a praise like it is here. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. The three sections of Acts, two of them end with this Amen. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. We have in the New Testament as well. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the Creator, or the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. To whom be glory forevermore. Amen. So amen means this is true. Amen means let it be, or may it be so, or I agree with all my heart. Amen is burning your boats. Amen is 100% commitment to what was just said, to this truth that I've just heard. I support this and I approve. Every once in a while, in this place, when I'm preaching, you hear that word uttered. Have you ever heard it? Didn't hear it today yet. What's that word? Amen. And that's actually an appropriate place to say it. Otherwise, how will we bless? If you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at the giving of your thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? Anyway, amen is an acceptable response to the truth of what was just said or what was just done. So amen is agreement, it is commitment, it is pledging yourself to the truth, it is pledging yourself to the mission. So I'd like to have this sermon end with a loud and a hearty, unified amen. Do you believe that God is almighty? Do you believe that he will empower the church to complete her mission? And will you burn your boats in order to complete the mission of the church? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Can I get a louder amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given power to your church and power to your people. We thank you, Lord, that you have not only given us a mission, but you have given us the power to accomplish it. So, Lord, we do pray your blessing upon the church. Lord, we know that you can do all that we ask or imagine, but Lord, we would ask with Paul great things. That you would help us to understand the greatness of your love for your people. That you would help us to understand the power that dwells within us. That you would fill us with all the fullness of God. So, Lord, we do pray you would bless us, that you would bless our ministry, that you would bless the warfare that you have called us to. Help us, Lord, to bring glory to your name in the church and in Jesus Christ, both this day and forever. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.